All right, let's get rolling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another year of getting together and meeting and talking about you and your word. And we ask as we go through theology that we would always have that mindset of, okay, how does this help me to glorify and enjoy you forever? To really keep in mind the intention of not only the scriptures, but also the Westminster Divines, so that we understand our theology, but in a way that doesn't leave us cold, but in a way that warms and engages our hearts and a greater devotion to you. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are up to lesson 9. I know that probably stunned some of you, the fact that we got that far. We've gone through the chapters in the Westminster Standards on scriptures and God himself. We did his eternal decrees, and I wish we had had a little more time when we finished that to talk about how his eternal decrees, particularly those pertaining to salvation, help us to glorify and enjoy him, but hopefully we'll get there. So this is actually kind of weird, kind of picking up midstream. So in a sense, I almost want to go, part of me wants to go, any questions? And part of me goes, what's the point? So what is the temperature in here?
Back up a little bit.
The temperature is humid.
Yeah, it's 74. 74. Okay, so we've got the triune God. And God has a will and purposes. That's basically what we've got so far. Okay? God seeks to accomplish certain purposes and identifies the best way to accomplish those particular purposes. And so that's essentially where the confession has brought us to this point. And now we're going to examine how does he accomplish those purposes. Okay? So, it's going to go into two different directions. Well, not two different directions, two aspects of the same thing. And we're going to look first at creation and then providence. But we're going to spend probably, I would imagine, about 2 weeks on creation. Okay, this is the first of the ways in which the Westminster Confession unpacks the reality of what it means that God has eternal decrees, and those eternal decrees are laid out in space and in time. So, let's start with this lesson. Glorifying and enjoying the God who made all things. In reality, the doctrine of creation is another one of these high-stakes battlegrounds that we can have with secularists, or people who believe that the material world is all that there is, and there's nothing to be understood beyond that. If we live in a spontaneous, accidental universe, instead of one that has been created, where there is no creator, no accountability, and there is no absolute moral standard. Okay? I feel like I shouldn't be talking about creation with someone who works for NASA in the room. So hopefully I won't say anything completely stupid this morning. But when we think of creation, or if we think of it as if it wasn't created but has always existed, okay, so secularism believes that there is essentially no God, no purpose, okay, except that which you create for yourself. Okay, now you get into existential philosophy and all that fun kind of stuff. And there's essentially no morality, except that which is a social construct, that which your particular community decides is right and wrong, and another community may decide that something else is right or wrong. And hey, you know, just as you create purpose, you create morality. And, Nazi Germany, their purpose was to take over the world. And part of that was get rid of those people we don't like. And so their morality was, it's okay to get rid of Jews and homosexuals and gypsies and the disabled. Okay? That was just the moral implications and application of their purpose that they created for themselves because they didn't believe ultimately that there was a God who had a purpose and a morality. So, as we engage with people who are similar to what we see on the board, we see that there is a battle for dignity, there's a battle for hope, a battle for order, and a battle for morality. And so this isn't just an innocent disagreement, but one that is laden with presuppositions as well as implications. Okay, so while part of us might want to just kind of go, well, yeah, creation, who cares? It matters. Because what you believe on this will determine, in many ways, how you live, what you think is important. So, let's just get at some of our scientific theories. One of them is a steady state theory. This is not very popular today, but the idea of the universe as self-existent, the universe as eternal. But it is also the idea that the universe, I'll stick a big U in there, is a closed system. Okay? What does a closed system mean, my engineer friend? Right. The only thing that matters is what's within the box. There's no interference from outside, and nothing from the inside can get outside. Okay? And so, there is no God, at least not one, that affects anything that happens within the universe. Okay? So the steady state theory, of course these are all theories because we can't prove any of it, okay? Is that the universe is a closed system that is essentially mechanistic and that it will sustain itself and continue, apparently for eternity. Okay, always has been, always will be, just keeps ticking along. Stars may come and stars may go, but it's all right. The big U universe keeps ticking along. Okay, that's the steady state theory. There is also the expanding universe theory. And scientists have noted, thanks to things like the Hubble, but we saw this before that, that the universe does appear to be expanding. Okay, the frontiers of space keep seeming to move farther out. And so what happens is this. We're here, time-wise, apparently, and I'm blinded. Okay, and so we're identifying what we're looking at, so to speak, has to do with the now, the present. And so what this theory does is then says, based on this and what we see occurring, the phenomenon we see occurring, let's think back to this. Let's go back in time. Let's watch the movie in reverse. Okay? And so what they end up coming to is, of course, the point of singularity. The expanding universe is contracted. And they get to a point of singularity that subsequently exploded so that the universe now, that explains why now it's expanding out. Okay? We've all heard this, a.k.a. Big Bang. Okay? Not too difficult. Now, there's some consistency with the laws of motion, particularly bodies at rest remain at rest unless acted upon by an outside force. And so that sort of explains this. You know, body in motion remains in motion. unless acted upon. But it doesn't explain this. How does a body at rest, aka the point of singularity, suddenly become not at rest without being acted upon by some outside force? Does that make any sense for those of you? Okay. Am I completely butchering the science of this? Okay, tell me. Enlighten us.
It's fine.
It's fine.
It's the context, I guess.
Okay, what am I missing from the context?
Well, you're using Newton's laws, and they're not, like, particularly valid in all cases, so.
Okay.
So I wouldn't speculate on this using Newton's laws, if that's all I'm saying, yeah.
Okay. So there could be a time, so to speak, for lack of a better term, in which Newton's laws do not apply.
Or context.
But we haven't seen any of that yet. So that would be outside of our experience. Right?
I mean, we can experience now when they don't apply.
Oh, boy. I shouldn't have asked him a question. All right. All righty. And I thought this was going to be one that would help us, not make you go, oh, my brain hurts. All right. We also have the additional question, because we don't know the answer, but still the theory, if we look at the theory, there's also the question of, well, where did the stuff come from in the point of singularity? Okay, these are some of the questions that the theory doesn't quite have answers for. Okay, so. And how in the world did it get to be compacted in such a small space? These are things that they don't really have an answer for at this point, they assert. So they're making assumptions. They're unprovable assumptions at this point, which means that these things are also statements of faith. Now, the average scientist doesn't want to admit that, but that is really a statement of faith. All right. Trying to integrate faith and science can be incredibly tricky. For instance, good old Copernicus here. Copernicus was in big trouble because he put forth a heliocentric view of the known solar system, basically. Remember, before Copernicus, the majority of people held to a view that the earth was at the center of all things. Okay? Now there's some biblical reasons for that, or shall I say, bad biblical reasons for that. Nonetheless, some people believed that. Copernicus challenged that, and said that actually the sun was the center of our galaxy, not our galaxy, our solar system. And the church rejected the views of Copernicus. Rome excommunicated him, and a number of key reformers opposed him, wrote things critical in their commentaries and systematic theologies. In fact, it was weird. I was talking with a Lutheran pastor, a young guy, not too long ago, and he said that the systematic theology textbook that he used in seminary a few years ago still thought that Copernicus would be proved wrong. Sometimes we can cling to things, and we need to be careful. But as we try to evaluate Scripture and I'm going to call scientific evidence or data, we have to recognize that we could misinterpret either of those two things or both of them at any point in time. For instance, at times Scripture uses phenomenological language, meaning that it describes events from our perspective. The sunrise. Okay? We know what the, we know when we speak of that what we mean. We don't mean that the sun actually rises, but just that that's how it appears to us. And in fact, the scientists that are represented by people who go on the news use the same terminology. What do they say every day? Sunrise, sunset. It's just common way of speaking, and you can't therefore discredit the Bible because it uses that language. It's just common parlance. It's not a big deal. But some people do misinterpret it as though the earth didn't move and the sun did. Okay? And there were ancient religions that believed that. You know, Ra, the sun god, riding his chariot across the sky. That kind of thing. So, where was I? And this is part of, similar to the whole earth is flat deal today. There are some flat earthers who are claiming to be Christians, you know, because the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth. It's not meant to be interpreted literally, like the earth has four corners and, you know, is a flat disc and all that kind of stuff. The earth is not flat. It is a sphere. Okay? We're all okay with it. We should all be okay with that. It does not rock. It is not contrary to scripture to say that that earth is a sphere. So that's a couple of things that I felt like I needed to get sort of on the table before we really get into creation itself, or what we believe about creation. R.C. Sproul notes, what God reveals in nature can never contradict what he reveals in scripture. And what he reveals in scripture can never contradict what he reveals in nature. He is the author of both forms of revelation, and God does not contradict himself. Okay? So, what R.C. is getting at is, the book of nature or general revelation is not going to contradict special revelation scripture. But what's imperative for us as we look at those two books? Huh?
Discernment.
A discernment.
Understand our interpretations and questioning.
Yeah. We have to make sure that we are interpreting them, both of them, correctly. Yes.
Things happen in the scriptures that don't happen in nature.
But you have right. to be careful with that, because then you end up back with the four corners, therefore flat.
Well, not necessarily. Well, I agree with that part, but like rising from the dead or those things that are
yeah.
not normal occurrences in nature.
Right. But we have to make sure we're understanding scripture correctly. The truth is, we bring presuppositions to both scripture and creation. We also bring fallen minds to both creation and scripture. So there's a lot of call for humility, I think, in how we do this and how we interact with these things, because pride is a problem for the scientist as well as the theologian and the person in the pew. So any questions thus far before we get to our actual big idea for the lesson 20 minutes in? Yes, Mark.
Couldn't you also say that nature can't be correctly interpreted unless it is done through the lens of scripture? There's an old example, and I can't remember who it was who wrote it, about somebody finding a garden in the jungle.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously tended, and it begs a question. Are you familiar with that?
No.
It's an example for
okay. Okay.
But when you see something that's contrary to nature, that unless you're a moron, you have to conclude that there's something outside what you see in nature that that is bigger than nature.
Yeah. You should, yes. And yeah, special revelation is intended to help us interpret general revelation, but we want to make sure we're interpreting special revelation correctly, lest we end up with a flat earth, or any number of things, you know, an earth-centric model of the universe or anything like that. So. And as we discuss this further, I will lay some of my presuppositions on the table. So, any other questions? Hearing none, we will press on. So our big idea is that God was pleased to make everything from nothing. Okay? Let's look at our confessional statements before we get into scripture. Just so we kind of know how they interpreted it. How does God execute his decrees? So again, this gets back to what I had written on the board. God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And the larger catechism, being slightly larger, says God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. And so, what does the larger catechism add that's important to remember?
His infallible foreknowledge.
Okay, so that means what? After 16 years of marriage, I know how you answer these questions. You just read back words that are there. What do those words mean, my wife?
Well, he says infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. So he is totally always correct information, and even his own will is totally correct.
Okay. Free counsel of his will. What does that mean?
It's not influenced by outside forces.
Yes. Okay. He doesn't have to do this. God was free to create or not to create. Okay. But because he decided to create, that's where the immutable counsel of his will comes. He's creating. And there's nothing that's going to stop him from creating. And there's nothing that's going to change how he creates it. He's able to create it perfectly in line with what his intention was, his design was. So I just wanted us to kind of just remember that fact. He didn't have to create. He chose to create. Yes. It's planned. Yep. It didn't just sort of, whoops, a science experiment in his basement that went awry, and now I got this universe I gotta do something with. Okay, yeah. So he chose to create it. It was a planned and purposeful creation. Did you have something, Mark?
No.
Okay. So, those are the catechisms. In terms of creation in general, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And then if we go to the larger catechism. The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world and all things therein, for himself within the space of 6 days and all very good. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days and all very good. Okay. Now, let's play with that or think through that a little bit.
I got a question about the word create.
Yes.
When I was younger, people were very careful not to use the word create the way we use it.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty grimly in our culture now. I think that maybe reflects just the wholesale view or lack of respect for God or the word taken on a new meaning.
Don't know. I'm apparently too young to remember those days. Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, sometimes people get nitpicky. You know, yes, human beings don't create something out of nothing. The iPhone, comes from, elements that already existed. And so we're refashioning things. If you want to get nitpicky, we refashion things into something else. But I'm not going to be nitpicky. So, but yes, some Christians like to be. And I'm probably nitpicky about other things. I do have my own pet peeves. The confession sees the creation as the work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Unlike the creation myths, and there were plenty of them, don't worry, God did not need creation to be content. Creation is from the overflow of God, so to speak, not out of need for God. He was perfectly happy within himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. But we see that the Father, Son, and Spirit apparently took counsel together. They took counsel among themselves, and they made these eternal decrees. They, for lack of a better term, sat down and said, hey, what are we going to do? That sounds very crass, but that's the best way we can understand it. Okay? The overall purpose of creating was to manifest the glory of the Trinity. And so we see God's attributes on display, attributes that include his power, his wisdom, his goodness. Friday, we went up to the Sea Life Arizona Aquarium up in Phoenix. And for those of you who homeschool, when they have their homeschool days, bring your kids. I thought it was fun. We had a good time. And I'm just amazed at the color of some of these fish. What purpose does some of these vibrant colors serve for a fish that is not exposed to a whole lot of light? What can the dazzling blue and the yellow really do? It's not camouflage. It stands out. It doesn't make much sense from an evolution, at least to me, with my pauper's knowledge. It doesn't make sense from an evolutionary point of view. But it pleased God to make these incredibly beautiful fish just for the reason that he wanted to make incredibly beautiful fish so that people like me could look at them and go, that's amazing. What a beautiful thing God has made. So, he displays his creativity and, all sorts of things, his beauty through making these things. The standards affirm creation, what we call ex nihilo. That's Latin for those of you who don't know Latin, means out of nothing. In other words, God did not use prior materials. He was not refashioning something that already existed. Even if you think of an artist, okay, I was talking about this with Turning Bear the other day, essentially making new colors. You know, an artist will take colors and mix them to create different nuances, and you know, that's why, you know, guys, when we go into the paint store, get overwhelmed, is because there's people who like to mix these colors so that now there's, you know, 50 different kinds of blue, you know. But that's a reflection of God's creativity and beauty and glory and all that stuff. So that the artist mixes all of these colors to create all of these nuances, and he paints this thing that's beautiful. And he's just using elements that already exist to portray something else. That's not what God is doing. He's not finding raw material and going, what should I do with this? I know. I'll refashion it into this kind of thing. He creates it out of nothing, which reveals the greatness of his power. So God first created necessary elements, and then he used those elements to form particular things, like stars, planets, and the things within those planets. One of the things we want to keep in mind as we look here, it keeps talking about make of nothing the world. And they're thinking cosmos. Okay, which is one of the Greek words for world, which goes beyond, you know, if you say the world, people tend to think of this planet, and they're thinking universe, what we would call the universe. So just for clarity's sake, throw that up there. It's not just planet Earth. The all things is clarified to that which we can see and that which we can't see, or in other words, that which is not God. So everything that exists outside of God results because is there because God made it. Okay. The standards affirm Genesis 1 and Exodus 20, that this was over the course of 6 days. We're going to get into that in a little bit, but we're going to just go with that for the moment. Lastly, it affirms that as created, all things were very good, and this is an important thing. Matter is not evil. Why is that important to note? Well, it's a reminder that God created it as opposed to whom? Right. Because remember, we have from a Platonist perspective or a Gnostic perspective, matter is evil. Matter was created by something akin to Satan, the demiurge, and all of, you know, and so good things are spiritual things and material things are bad things. And so the biblical worldview is very different from the Gnostic or Platonistic worldview. Jerry, do you have something there? Okay. So this is a very important thing to keep in mind.
Well, ultimately, Christ was, in his humanity, was made of matter.
Yes. Jesus had a body. He was physical, material. He couldn't very well do that if it was evil. Okay? So, evil is not a matter of matter. It's something very different. It's not doesn't have a physical existence, but it can be expressed through physical existence. There are things that can be used to perpetrate evil, but they're not evil themselves. guns. Guns are not evil. Guns can be used to do good things and evil things. So, and cars, as we saw yesterday, cars can be used to do evil things. But cars themselves, not evil. Unless you have a lemon, then you might think that it's evil. So, all right. Yes.
I'm sorry. Could you back up that page?
No.
I missed a couple things on it.
What'd you miss?
It says the catechism is meaning to have using the term libel. I missed that.
It's under WLC 14.
Oh, how these eternal decrees are executed. You're right. I goofed on that. And they are executed in two ways, creation and providence. So that was one of my lead-in sort of thing. Anything else? Okay. All right. So, A.A. Hodge, hence theologians have distinguished between the creation prima, or first creation of the elementary substance of things, ex nihilo, and the creation secunda, or second creation, or the combination of the elements and the formation of things and their mutual adjustments in the system of the universe. And so, and essentially, what it sounds like A.A. Hodge is getting at and it's hard to tell in reading him whether this distinction essentially necessitates two creations, okay? But first there's the elements, and then there's the stuff made of elements, for lack of a better term. Well, you see, that's where the rub is a little bit. For some people, there is a first creation, and then there's almost like a fall and sort of a recreation, and then the real fall. So it gets into how you understand the different theories of creation that are evangelical, shall we say. We're getting there.
What would drive that thinking?
What do you mean? Just clarify so that I make sure I'm.
Well, you said it's even evangelical. Where does that thinking come from? What would make them want to have two falls?
Genesis 1:1, and how to understand some of the phraseology, because it could be read in such a way, and I don't read it this way, but I'm just saying that God made everything, and it all existed, and then He formed it and fashioned it. Okay. In other words, he made it, all the elementary stuff, and then, as it says in Genesis 1, it was formless and without form. And so then God took all the stuff that He just made and said, okay, star, planet, let's play with all the things I've put in this planet. Okay, now we're gonna have trees, that kind of stuff. That way, of course, He just spoke it into being, but that's just the idea of it. So, one way of understanding Genesis 1:1. We'll get there when we get to the day age theory, because that's one of those ones where there's a leap of logic that, one, I don't affirm, and two, I don't understand. So anyway. So let's actually get to Genesis 1:1. Let's do Michael Reeves for a second, first here. Since God the Father has eternally loved his Son, it is entirely characteristic of him to turn and create others that he might also love them. The fountain of love brimmed over. He has always enjoyed showering his love on his Son, and in creating he rejoices to shower it on children he loves through the Son. So, a little Michael Reeves there for you. Good stuff. Read his book if you have the chance. It's not a big book. So, that one is, yes. So, he has another good one that's also short, Rejoicing, in the Sun. So, good stuff. All right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So some notice the difference here, to say, okay, there seems to be two creations. One, the creation of things ex nihilo, and then secondly, the fashioning of that stuff into what we now see and experience. But we do see clearly God's control through creation. He speaks things into being and everything obeys. We see that God is present in creation, though he is not part of creation. And so we see that God is transcendent or above, not a part of creation, but that God is also immanent, near, and interacting with creation. Okay? So there's a balance there. Sometimes people tend to focus on his immanence, sometimes other people focus on his transcendence, but both of them are present in this text. We see a glimpse of the Trinity in that the Spirit is the one hovering over the waters, and that's kind of the picture of a bird, almost like hovering over its young. We see God exercising authority. He's speaking light into being or existence. But we also see patterns in this account. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The 6 days are tied to this phraseology of evening and morning. And so while some people will argue for a day-age theory, and we're going to kind of get there in a little bit, probably not today, but you never know, the text itself frames it within this idea of mile markers, morning, evening. So I take that to refer to a 24-hour period. Okay. First, God created environments by separating one thing from another. Then he named those things. And then God filled those environments with someone or something to rule them. So we have our little chart here. I think you've got the same thing. And so in days 1 through 4, we see separation, the creation of environments, light from darkness, waters from the expanse, water from land, and then he separates day from night. Okay. And then he names them, which is interesting because he names day and night before he separates day and night. But we have, he names the heavens, the expanses, he names the earth and the seas, and then what he does is he then goes and he fills these environments that he has created with these things. He begins to fill the earth with vegetation. He fills the heavens with stars and suns to rule them. He fills the seas, the waters below, with sea creatures. And then he fills the earth again with livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. And then lastly, man, male and female, in order to subdue and rule earth. Okay. So we see that God is both the efficient cause and the sufficient cause, because he alone had the power to bring something out of nothing. So, any questions before we go to jump down to verse 11? I know I'm going quickly. And some of you are probably happy that I'm going quickly. All right. Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so here Moses, God is actually speaking the Ten Commandments, not Moses, but Moses is recording them. And so for the Sabbath instruction, it's indicating that God created in 6 24-hour periods. So that's an important thing for us to kind of weigh. It's some people try to get around the 6 24-hour periods by talking about Genesis 1 as poetry, and clearly there are a couple of portions of poetry within Genesis 1, but Genesis 1 itself is largely prose, not poetry. And Exodus 20 says days, and kind of explains it in that way and to justify our experience of a week, the seventh day of which includes rest. So God gives the Ten Commandments and refers back to creation for the Sabbath. This implies that the blessing of the seventh day was a command for humanity to rest too. Okay? When we get to worship on the Sabbath, we'll dig into this deeper. But this affirms, once again, God as creator of everything that isn't God. This affirms that God created everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh as a pattern for us to follow. Work and rest. Work and rest. All right, before we get into evangelical options, are there any questions there? Yes?
What was the first blank? Implies the blank of the seventh day?
Blessing.
What?
Blessing. Aren't you all glad I didn't regale you with all kinds of pagan myths of creation? We've heard enough of those really strange things.
Yeah.
I don't know. You probably left out a few that are really really esoteric and strange, that pique my teenage curiosity. All right, evangelical options. If you come for ordination, there are some viewpoints in addition to a literal 6 day creation, that you can get away with, so to speak. Although the gap theory is, sometimes known as the restitution hypothesis. This was not one of Thomas Chalmers' better moments, in my opinion. I love Chalmers' sermon on the expulsive power, but this was not one of his better things. He came up with this, but it was popularized by the Schofield Reference Bible. Okay, the SRB translated the "was" in Genesis 1-2 as became, so that there ends up being a gap between the original creation and the possibly ordering of creation in the rest of Genesis 1. So, something like that. Yeah. And so the theory was that there was a catastrophe and that God reconstituted it in the span of 6 days. Okay. Highly speculative. So it's like God made stuff, and then we have this idea of it being formless and void, so implying that something must have happened to what he made. And so it's sort of some people have inserted the rebellion of Satan in there. And then God, makes creation as we know it, Adam and Eve, and then Satan sneaks in and messes that up. This is kind of how some people have tried to put this together. Okay. Secondly, we've got what's called the day-age theory. The Hebrew word for day, yom, can refer to an undetermined period of time. For instance, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. The technical use of the day of the Lord. Meaning the day of judgment. Clarify. Some people also point to 2 Peter 3:8, as though the 1,000 years is like a day to God can mean that each of these days is 1,000 years or more. So some people want to argue that the yom that is used here is not intended to refer to a 24-hour period of time, but you have that pesky morning and evening in there, so I'm not buying it. The key word in the text, however, is like. The key word in 2 Peter 3:8 is like. That was about God's relative view of time, since he's eternal, and it's not about God's different measure of time. Additionally, Genesis 1, as I noted, uses morning and evening. Are these also to be given a less than literal meaning? Probably not. They're meant to inform us to utilize the literal meaning of yom. Okay? The context matters. Okay? To understand how the word is used in that particular instance. And so my argument is the morning and evening form the context that help us to know that yom refers to 24 hours. You can disagree with me. It's all right. The next one is the framework hypothesis. It was formulated by a guy named Nicholas Ritterboss, and most of you probably haven't heard his name, but it was popularized in the United States by Meredith Klein. Meredith Klein was a professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, and as well as Gordon Conwell. The framework hypothesis argues that the literary form of Genesis 1 through 3 differs from the rest of Genesis, to which, yeah, it does. It is believed to be poetry, and that, and therefore not historical narrative, but metaphor and symbol. Yet there are still elements that imply historicity, like the giving of names, the names of rivers and things like that. In fact, 2 of the 4 rivers still exist. But Ritterboss concluded that this was a drama in 7 acts given to teach us that God is ultimately responsible for all of creation and that the Lord is Lord over creation, but not how he actually created. It creates a framework for polemical theology. So, the framework hypothesis is essentially polemical. And its point is that Yahweh created all things. And so it uses this structural framework within the text of the 6 days to make this point. But it's not intended to be taken literally in terms of how God created, if that makes sense to you. It used to make sense to me. I'll get to that in just a moment. Then you have the analogical day theory, which is that God is establishing the pattern for the rest of ordinary time, but that this does not necessitate that they be literal 24-hour days approximately 6,000 years ago. So God is speaking to us in this way so that he's setting the pattern that we follow, but he didn't necessarily follow that pattern. If that distinction is clear. Okay.
It's worth noting too that these aren't just like some out there views that, you know, are just kind of theoretical mental exercises.
Mm-hmm.
But there are a number of Christian scientists who go into this because they see the conflict of the simplicity in the creation of the Bible versus what they're seeing and what science expounds,
mm-hmm.
and trying to resolve those two because, as you said before, they're not going to be inconsistent with each other.
Mm-hmm.
So there, you will encounter Christians who believe at least some mix of these different things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, even like the framework. They have a point. Okay, I don't agree with the hypothesis, but I agree with the point that part of what Moses was doing was polemical. He's writing to people who were in a context of Egypt in which these things God created were gods. And he's telling them, they're not gods. They're made by the one you worship. He's above them. And so there is a polemical element that goes on within that, but that's not all it is. And I think that's for me anyway, that's the rub of this stuff. So I'll give you my journey with regard to creation, in a few minutes. So now I'm laying my cards on the table here a little bit. Okay, I grew up reading, we had a collection of the Time Life books in our basement and, you know, different scientific things. And so, you know, I would often look at the one on evolution. Because, you know, cavemen, what boy isn't, you know, cool, man, cavemen and dinosaurs. And so I would often flip through that. And so that was my basic assumption about the universe was evolutionary. Okay? That was my basic assumption. I go to college. I have to attend a lab science. I hate labs. I get them wrong. I didn't like lab sciences in high school. And so I find out there's one called bioastronomy and the search for extraterrestrial life. It qualifies as a lab science, and all I'm going to do is spend an hour in the observatory. Yes! And so the premise of this class was to come up with an equation to indicate the probability of there being life on other planets, and the way in which we derived this equation was based on how we think life came to be on this planet. And so it was actually a course in evolution. So I took this course. And as a result of this course, I became a Christian. I came to the conclusion that that's crazy talk. The idea of a God creating things makes a whole lot more sense to me than this does, because it was so improbable when you start to look at everything that has to happen in order for there to be life. Let's fast forward to seminary. Someone invites Hugh Ross to come and gives us all a free book. And so I read the book and listen to the lecture. And at that point, the book was called Creation and Time, A Biblical and Scientific Perspective on the Creation Date Controversy. And so it really gets to that tension that a lot of people experience. He talked about how the appearance of age was deceptive. And I agreed with him. During my ordination exam in 1998, I took an exception regarding creation and affirmed the framework hypothesis. But then, during subsequent readings of Genesis 1, light dawned on my rock head, I think, and I realized that the appearance of age is only deceptive if God doesn't tell us about it. And, oh boy, in Genesis 1, I think he tells us about it. Why do I think he tells us about it? Because he made the light and then the stars. The stars were created as mature. The creation was made where the light from that star was already coming to earth, not waiting X number of years to arrive at earth. It's already there. Adam was created as a man, an adult, not as a fetus gestating and who knows what and somehow coming. An adult. Eve was created as an adult. They had the appearance of age even though they were created. Boom. And so, for me, anyway, it makes perfect sense that the earth looks older than it actually is, just as Adam was older, looked older than he actually was, because that's how God made it, with the appearance of age. And God tells us that in Genesis 1. So, for me, okay, I have no problem. Now, other people don't still have a problem. That doesn't, satisfy their itch or whatever, but for me it did. And so I currently hold to a literal 6-day view. The genealogies aren't necessarily exhaustive, so I'm not necessarily going to say, oh no, Bishop Usher was absolutely correct and the earth is 6,000 years old. But I don't think it's billions of years old. So, anyway, we've exhausted our time for today, speaking of time. Yes. For some reason, one of the guys on my floor my freshman year kept wanting me to go, like Carl Sagan, say billions and billions. I don't know. He must have thought I sounded like Carl Sagan or something. I don't know. But there we have it. So we're going to pick up with some readings from Isaiah next week. Why don't we pray? Father, again, we're stuck in the middle of this lesson, but I want us to contemplate as we leave here how this helps us to glorify and enjoy you, because you have glorified yourself in creation, and you have given it to us in part to enjoy you, to gaze upon it and marvel and wonder and be amazed and to enjoy as long as we bring it back to you, the creator of all good things, the creator of everything. And so while we might differ on some of the mechanics of how you did this thing, help us to stand together in the fact that you did do this thing and give you glory as a mighty craftsman. In Jesus' name, amen.